Nobody.
He is risen. I used to have to come over and he'd say, greet somebody. He'd just stand up there and say, I felt so sorry for him. Here, I'll greet you.
Good morning, everyone. What a glorious day it is that we celebrate this morning, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I started studying, going through the book of 1 Corinthians, I really and truly did not plan that Easter would culminate on the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. However, the Lord had it planned. 1 Corinthians 15 is the single largest, most cohesive passage in the New Testament Scriptures dealing with the resurrection of Christ, and we have spent about 4 weeks going through that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're down now to verses 50 through 58, and it is incredibly relevant that we're going to do that on Easter morning. So I would like to have you, if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58, and I'd like to have a volunteer to read that whole passage. This is going to be about the mystery of the resurrection, and we're going to take a couple little detours here and give you a little bit of insight into the resurrection in the Old Testament. So, could I have a volunteer to read 15, 50 through 58? Okay.
What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These perishable bodies of ours are not able to live forever. But let me tell you a wonderful secret God has revealed to us. Not all of us will die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blinking of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, the Christians who have died will be raised with transformed bodies. And then we who are living will be transformed so that we will never die. For our perishable earthly bodies must be transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die. When this happens, when our perishable earthly bodies have been transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die, then at last the scriptures will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. How we thank God who gives us victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and steady, always enthusiastic about the Lord's work, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless.
Thank you very much. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for the Word of God, for the Spirit of God, and for the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. He has done for us what we could never do. He has done for us what we had to do. And Lord, we thank you from the very bottom of our hearts for the salvation and the justification that is found only in Christ. May you open hearts this morning to receive Him. If there are any that have not trusted Him as Lord and Savior, may their eyes be opened this morning to see Him and Him alone. And may you indeed teach us from your word so that we may profit from this time. We commit it to you, Lord, with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be looking at, starting at verse 50, and one of the things that is kind of key to this whole passage is found in verse 50. If you're prone to highlighting or circling or underlying or whatever you do in your Bible, or just taking notes, verse 50 is really a key thought, a key concept, if you will, in not only in this passage, but in the whole of Scripture. And it is this: now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You and I right now today inhabit bodies of flesh and blood. And what the Scripture is saying, absolutely clear, no questions, no ambiguity about it, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If you are looking for a final dwelling place in heaven, something about you and me has got to change. Everybody understand that? I mean, this statement is just absolutely fundamental. Flesh and blood, the way we are now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You and I are perishing, you know that. Some of us know it more than others. We understand that we're perishing, but that's the fact is, because we are perishing, we cannot enter the kingdom of God, not in our present state. Something has to happen. And so as we come through, that's the first question on the sheet here. What is our fundamental problem regards entering the kingdom of God? And the fundamental problem is, we're flesh and blood. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So this is like a fundamental, basic issue. I've tried to think of all kinds of object lessons for this, and I really, they all come up short, but you could suppose the kingdom of heaven, and this is just, you know, I'm just pulling this out of the air, suppose the kingdom of heaven was on the surface of the moon. And the Lord said, okay, that's where you're going to go and you're going to live. But you can't take any oxygen with you, you can't take any suits. You have to be suited to live on the moon. And everybody says, that's not going to work. We're not suited to live on the moon. You understand that? That's exactly what this passage says. We are not suited to live in the kingdom of God. We're not prepared. We're not the right stuff. So, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, the imperishable kingdom of God. And that is an absolute statement. It is just not possible. Now, he says in verse 51, and a lot, and as we've gone through chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've seen that there have been numerous questions that have been raised and asked. Some of them were genuine questions, others were challenging questions. And one of the things was, well, what kind of a body are they going to have if, you know, if there really is a resurrection? What kind of a body is it? You know, and that was a mocking question. We talked about that last week. But he says in verse 52, he's going to begin to answer the question of, well, how is this all going to happen? And in verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. And before we've talked about this multiple times, so we'll just touch on this quickly. In the Scripture, in the New Testament Scripture, what is a mystery? It is something that in the past was hidden. God had hidden it, and there are shadows of it in the Old Testament that we can see now because we have 20/20 hindsight, and we can look back at it and say, oh, that's what that was talking about. They did not understand it at the time. There was nothing. So it was hidden in the past, but now it is revealed. And it was revealed primarily by the apostles, by those who were gifted with the Spirit to reveal the mysteries. And so Paul is saying here, behold, I am telling you a mystery, something that has never been revealed before. It was not understood in the Old Testament. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, despite the fact that you often see this in the nurseries, in church nurseries, that's not what it's talking about. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Basically, the New Testament uses the word, the idiom, if you will, of sleep. And for believers, we are not described as having died. We are described as going to sleep. that is unique to the believers. The New Testament scripture does not describe an unbeliever as that. An unbeliever dies. But for a believer, we will sleep if we die. So he says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep." So what is that saying? We shall not all die. But we shall all be what?
Changed.
Now, when we looked at verse 50, we said flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Imperishable cannot be equal to perishable. So we know that the way we are right now cannot be sustained in the kingdom of God. Something has to change. And so what does he say in verse 51? "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So what he's told us in verse 50 is, you got to be changed. And then in verse 51, he says, by the way, it is going to happen. It is going to happen. We're going to be changed. And then he describes it.
Reminds me of David Jeremiah said, once again, I've heard this before, but he talks about the unbeliever and the believer. Born once, die twice.
Die twice.
Born twice. Die once. I'm thinking about that as you're going through this.
Yep. Born twice, die once. Yep. Okay, so what are two ways that believers become imperishable? That second question up there. There are two ways that you can become imperishable as a believer. What's the first one?
You die.
And for the last 2,000 years, that's been the fate of all believers. We don't know how long that's going to continue. It'll continue until the next one. And what is the next way in which believers are changed? It's at the rapture. We will all be changed. Would somebody look up 1 Thessalonians 4 and read verses 13 through 18? And in the meantime, while we're looking that up, I'm going to read verse 52 here in 1 Corinthians. "We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality." Would somebody read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18?
"Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words."
And I hope that as we go through this study, the last part that Dorothy read there this morning is something that will happen to you, that you will be encouraged by what we're going to study here about the resurrection. Bob?
The comment on the phrase, "the dead will be raised imperishable." What does that mean? Where are they now? They're still somewhere. They have to be raised up. Can you?
Yes, we can talk about that. The dead. When you and I, as believers, well, actually, it's true for unbelievers too. But let's talk about believers. When you and I die, it says that the body without the soul, without the spirit, is dead. So, when we die, sleep, as believers, the body, the physical body, the flesh and blood, goes in the ground. The spirit and our soul is immediately with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So our soul and our spirit depart from the body, and we are instantly, as a believer, we are instantly with the Lord. So we are a spirit being at that time. That is, so we do not have a body. The dead do not have a body, but they are going to get a resurrected, glorified body like his.
When they die, but this says they'll be raised imperishable at the time when all time ceases. I mean, they're already in heaven and they're coming back to be raised?
Right. They're already in heaven, but they do not have their glorified, resurrected body.
What do they have?
They're a spirit being. They're similar to angels. I'm very cautious about saying that they are angels. The scripture does never say that. But we are like angels. We are spirit beings. God is a spirit. We are like that. We are spirit beings. But we are going to have a body. And that's what is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. So what's going to happen is those who have died physically up to this point are in heaven as spirit beings. They're going to come with Christ, and at the instant that the trumpet is blown, the dead in Christ are going to be raised with new bodies instantaneously, and those of us who are still alive are going to be changed instantaneously, and we're going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So that's...
Will our glorified bodies be similar to Jesus?
Absolutely.
After he was resurrected and came back?
And we know that from 1 John 3:2. Which is on the next line. 1 John 3:2 says, "And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Yes.
It's like when the Bible says, "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." Well, our spirit within us—if you take the palm of your hand and you blow, there's the breath, but you can't see it. But God can see you. So there's our spirit within us.
Yep.
And so he was talking about we're just going to be in the spirit. Yeah, the spirit is in us. That's why, we can't see our breath when we blow into the palm of our hand. God is good, and he will restore every body, every bone. He will make us better than what we are. It's going to be a great day. Happy Easter.
It is going to be a great day. Let's take a look at this the two ways that believers become imperishable. One is that you die and then eventually you will be changed at the rapture, and the second way is you are still living at the rapture and you are changed instantaneously at that point. So there are two ways for believers to become imperishable. And what is the repeated reason for this event? If you look at verses 51 and 52, it says, verse 53 particularly, "This perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality." We have to be changed, restructured fundamentally in every way so that we are able to live on the moon. Okay? So that we are able to live in this kingdom of God, and no more sickness, no more decay, no more dying, no more pain. And all God's people said, yes, yes, we are so ready for this. So the repeated reason for this is because we have to be changed. We are going to put on the imperishable. And who is the absolute first? Now, this is a point that has come up in several questions, and we'll just make sure that we've kind of touched on this again. Who is the absolute first to ever have this imperishable, immortal body?
Jesus.
Right. If you look at chapter 15, turn back to verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So Christ is the first one. He is the first, and that's what we're celebrating this morning, that Christ is raised from the dead. He has this resurrected body, this glorious body, which will never perish. It will never suffer death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death is no more for those who are in Christ. And Christ is the down payment. He is the first fruits of the...
Is that the body he had before he was born?
No. He never had this body before. He became a man, well, on the day we call Christmas, he was born and he took upon himself a physical flesh and blood body, just like you and me, 100% just like you and me. But in the resurrection, he has a physical body, but it is not like the one we have now.
It's a first for all time.
It's a first for all time, never happened before. And he is the down payment, first fruits, as the scripture describes here. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about this in a little more detail as we talk about this question. In addition to immortality, what else happens because of the resurrection of Christ? Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. This is a truth that when the truth that is described here sinks in for me, it was just like, ah, I get it, and it will give you a new sense and a new appreciation for what we're celebrating today. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25. In Romans 4, 25, Paul, addressing the church at Rome, says, He, obviously Christ, was delivered up because of our transgressions. Okay? Because of whose transgressions?
Ours.
Okay. So he was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised... What does it say? Because of our justification. Now I want you to really stop and think about this verse, because it's obvious that there are two things that are happening here. One is the being delivered over because of our sins, and the other is being raised because of our justification. There are two different events. I want you to think back with me to the Old Testament, particularly Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16 is the account that is given there of the sacrifice that was made once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Now, you know that the tabernacle was built with an outer court, and then there was the tabernacle proper, and the tabernacle proper was, it's about the size of a mobile home, and it is roughly two-thirds and one-third. The two-thirds part is the tabernacle part proper. What is the smallest part, the one-third part? The Holy of Holies. That part, it was contained the mercy seat, the showbread, other things in there, and it was absolutely off limits. Nobody could enter into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and he could only go in one time a year, and he had to go in under very specific rules. And the reason for that was because God said, I will meet with you there. When Moses was building this, he said, I will commune with you there above the mercy seat.
Didn't Aaron's sons go in when they shouldn't have been?
Yep.
And they were...
They died. They died. They went in when they shouldn't have, and they died. And as a matter of fact, it is interesting that Jewish historians and experts tell us that the high priest, when he went in on this Day of Atonement, they put little bells on the bottom of his garment, and they tied a rope around his ankle. Do you know why? Because if he died, they couldn't go in. They listened to the tinkling of the bell, and they knew he was still okay. He was moving around in there, and he was sprinkling the blood. And I'm going to stretch this just a little bit and give you my take on this. The high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, was dead. The only way he was going to come out was if his sacrifice was acceptable. Otherwise, he didn't come out. Now, I want you to think about the process that was going on here. When the high priest made this offering, there were several sacrifices that were made. There was a bull that was sacrificed and two goats. One was a scapegoat and was sent out. We will study that perhaps sometime when we just study the tabernacle. But the sacrifice was made on the altar that was outside. And they took a basin and they collected the blood from that sacrifice. The high priest then took that basin of blood and went into the tabernacle to the first part. There were some other ceremonies that were done there, and then he entered with that blood into the holiest of holies. Now at that point, he's a dead man. If that sacrifice is not acceptable, he didn't come out. When he is in there, he takes his fingers and he dips his fingers in that blood and he sprinkles seven times on the mercy seat, on the top of the mercy seat, on the side, and on the front. And if God accepts that, he walks out. I want to suggest to you this morning that what Romans 4:25 is describing is exactly that event. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. When did that happen? That was on the day that we call Good Friday. That was the crucifixion. He was delivered up for our offenses. He was crucified for me. He was crucified for you. When he collected that blood, he was taking the blood for the sins of the people. In the Old Testament, he was taking that blood for the sins of the people, taking it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling it on the mercy seat and saying, God, we believe you're going to justify us. I believe that between the time, and this is my own personal opinion, I believe that somehow or other, Jesus took his blood, literally, physically, his blood. And in the 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection, he was in heaven and he sprinkled that blood on the literal, the true tabernacle. The book of the Revelation tells us that there is a true tabernacle. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was built as a model. It was built as a replica. God said, build it this way. It was meant to be a replica or a picture of the real temple that is in heaven. Jesus entered that real temple with his blood, sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and was it acceptable?
Yes.
Absolutely. And God has now said, The second part, he was crucified for our transgressions, and he was raised because of our what?
Justice.
Our justification. Folks, listen. The resurrection, and I need to be so careful about this. I don't want you to misunderstand this. The resurrection is not just about Jesus. And I say that, and I hope you don't misunderstand me. The resurrection is about us. It, because when he was raised, it was because of, look at the verse. He was raised because of our what? Our justification. God the Father looked at the sacrificial blood and said, that is acceptable for that louse Bill Archer. I accept that for him, and he is not only not guilty, that was taken care of at the cross, not only not guilty, but I am justified. It is before God, it is as though I have never sinned, ever. Not only have I never sinned, I have done righteous things. And that's that doctrine that Paul teaches about imputation, where it is the life of Christ and the life of Bill Archer, and God does this. He changes it. He makes my life like Christ. I'm justified. I love this verse. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. Good Friday. And he was raised because we're justified. See that? There was a trial going on there. In the temple of God, there was a trial. And I was there on trial. And Jesus, my high priest, came in with a sacrificial blood and said, I bought him. And God the Father said, I accept it. He's acquitted. No more sin. Done. And to prove it, the resurrection occurs, and I'm showing the whole universe, this is done. I tell you, folks, Easter is such an incredible event.
Amen.
Such an incredible event. It is God's testimony to us and to everyone. Angels, every created being, that we are justified in Christ. Marilyn?
I want to back up just a minute, Bill. When we who are Christians or who've been born again die, our spirit immediately goes to heaven.
Right.
What happens to the spirit of those who have not accepted Christ? Do they immediately go to Hades?
Yes.
Or hell? Or?
Yes. Yep. Unfortunately, yes, they'd go to hell, but that is not the final hell. The final hell is the lake of fire, so that will happen after the great white throne judgment. So.
Well, do they get raised then at the end?
They
have to go through.
They get raised,
the
yes.
Sentencing.
Yes, they get raised at the final.
In a new body.
You know, there's a good question there, and the scriptures seem to be a little bit unclear on that. My personal feeling is that they will have a body of some sort, but it will be perfectly fitted to dwell forever in hell, in the lake of fire. Yeah.
It's all for later.
So, because of the resurrection of Christ, we are justified. We're perfect. And that's why in Romans 5:8 it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We are not condemned. We cannot be condemned because we are absolutely justified. God looks at the record and says, there is no charge against Bill Archer. I have acquitted him. He walks free. I don't know about you, but every time I think about that, because I know who I am, I know what I am, and I just can't believe that God has declared me not guilty. But he has done it on the basis of the work of Christ, and this whole event, Good Friday, Easter, the resurrection, the offering, all that, this is all legal territory. This is all a courtroom, if you will. This is where we are on trial. It's just a phenomenal thing. Well, we are raised because Christ was raised because we are justified. So now, let's talk about the application of Christ's resurrection for us. What is one scriptural effect of the believer's resurrection? Look at verses 54 and 55, back to 1 Corinthians. What's the first one in verse 54? Well, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So what is one of the consequences, or one of the results or the effects of a believer's resurrection? Death is swallowed up in victory. I was reading commentaries on this, and there are so many good commentaries, but I thought one of the best ones was by an old-time preacher. And his observation was this. The resurrection is not just raising us. I mean, it isn't that death is defeated. Death is stopped. It isn't only that there is no more death. It is that death is swallowed up. It is that all the effects of death have been swallowed up, so that all of the past effects of death are swallowed up. Death itself is swallowed up in victory. So it isn't just that. And I don't want to minimize this. It isn't just that we aren't going to die anymore. It is that death itself is totally consumed. It is swallowed. The best word for this in the New Testament passage here is death is swallowed up in victory. It's not just stopped, but it's canceled. And the death has no victory or sting anymore. So somebody look up Isaiah 25:8. That's where this particular quote comes from. Death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah 25:8.
He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken.
Yep, but death is swallowed up totally forever. You know, we've talked over the past weeks as we've gone through chapter 15, and we've talked about our resurrected bodies and the necessity of that. And there's just a sense that I don't know for you, I can read it and I believe it. I have no qualms about it, but I don't understand it. And I don't think it is possible for us to understand it. Our lives are absolutely gated by death. Right? We're just gated by it. There is nothing that we do that isn't seen through the prism of, well, but I'm going to die. You know, I'm going to retire. I'm going to die. And this whole thing about death being swallowed up in victory, so that there is no such thing as death. I can't get my head around that. I look at it and I see it and I say, yeah, I believe it. But do I understand it? No, not really. That 50 billion years from now, I'll still be just the same? I mean, it's not possible, right? Yes, it is possible. Death is swallowed up in victory. Yes.
Well,
resurrection, he conquered the grave and death. And that's why we all have hope.
We do indeed.
We hope for eternal life.
We have hope for sure. What is the sting of death? I think the imagery here, I don't think Paul was missing this. I think the sting, this whole sting thing, I think has to do with the imagery of a bee stinging you. The sting of death is what? Is sin. That's what bites us. Sin is what bites us. And the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is what? And what does that mean, the power of sin is? Let me ask it another way. What is it that makes sin poison us with death? What gives sin its power?
It ends life.
One step back. What is it that gives sin its power? Look at the verse.
The law.
And how is it that the law gives sin its power?
It makes us guilty.
It makes us guilty. You can't say, well, nobody told me. You know, I didn't know that. None of us can say that. Because we have the written law, and we also have our consciences, which is God's law written on our hearts. Nobody does not have that. Is that good English? Nobody doesn't have that. I'm not very good at that. So that's basically what he is saying there, is that the sting of death is sin. But the power of sin is the law. That's what gives it its authority. That's what gives it its ability to sting us. I don't know how old you were the first time you felt the sting of the law. You did something wrong, and you knew it was wrong. That's the power of sin. And then sin stings us, and the sting of death is sin. So how in the world are we going to get out of this? Paul is kind of drawing this whole teaching of the resurrection to a conclusion here. So he says in verse 57, sort of an implied question there. Okay, I've heard the law. I've sinned. The power of sin is in the law. I'm guilty. And sin has stung me, and I'm going to die. How am I going to get out of this? And that's what he says in verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who enters into the Holy of Holies with his blood, sprinkles it on the altar before the God the Father, and says, I offer this blood to redeem him, to redeem her. And God says, that's good. I accept that. They are acquitted.
That's happened already.
When you and I put our faith and trust in Christ, it is a done deal. So, verse 57, where then is our victory over this fatal sting? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, 4 and 5, would somebody read that? First John 5, verses 4 and 5.
For every child of God defeats this evil world by trusting Christ to give the victory, and the ones who win this battle against the world are the ones who believe that Jesus is the Son of God.
We are the ones who have the victory over this world. So after having taught the whole passage of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, to the church at Corinth, he comes down with one sentence as the application. I think it's really interesting because we would like to have more application, it would seem. But verse 58 sums it up. Verse 58 is enough. It is enough for the conclusion. And the reason we know it's a conclusion is because verse 58 starts out with what?
Therefore.
And whenever you see therefore, you want to know what it is there for. And it's there for the conclusion of all chapter 15. Everything that he has taught about the resurrection. We have to be resurrected because we need new bodies that are imperishable. We can't inherit the kingdom of God. It's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. All of the therefore, because of all of this, my beloved brethren, this is written to us, not to unbelievers. This is written to the church. It is written to those of us who have trusted Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because of everything I have just taught you about the resurrection, everything I have taught you about your new bodies, everything I have taught you about this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be what? Be steadfast. What does that mean?
Resist sin.
Resist sin. Resist steadfast. What else? Stand firm. Stand firm. In fact, that's be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's interesting to me that he puts this last verse in here, and pastors and teachers have always struggled with how do we motivate people? How do you motivate people to serve, to get out there and do things, to get out there and invest yourself, invest your life in serving the Lord? How do you do that? Well, I would suggest to you, you teach 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because look what he does. When he gets to the end of chapter 15, he says this, therefore, my beloved, because of everything I taught you, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:3.
We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he was commending them. He said, we remember, and what's really more important even than that is at the very end of verse 58, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You will not give so much as a cup of cold water in His name that is not remembered. There is nothing you can do serving the Lord that is going to be forgotten or ignored. Your labor is not in vain. So we come to this Resurrection Sunday. We come to this day when we celebrate the Lord raised from the dead with a new and glorious body that shall never perish, and He is coming again in that same body, coming to catch us up, change our bodies instantly so that we can be forever with Him in our new and glorified bodies. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You so much this morning for Your incredible grace to us, Your mercy. I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, for just the power that it has to change our lives. As we look at what we have in Christ, as we have studied through chapter 15 and we see everything that You have done, everything that You have promised us, and that we have been on trial before the throne room of God, standing before the holy and righteous God, just guilty as anything. And Jesus came with his blood, offered it on our behalf, and God has declared us justified, forgiven and justified. What an incredible God and Savior we have. And Lord, I just pray that if there is anyone here this morning that does not have that knowledge, that security of having trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray for them, pray this day that you would open their hearts and open their minds to trust in Him and Him alone. Thank you again for all you do for us. May you bless us as we go through this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, we're going to be starting a new study here in probably another 2 weeks or maybe three. And so if you have anything that is on your heart burning that you would like to study, I would ask you to just drop me a line or see me after class or catch me in the hallway or something, me or my wife, and just let us know so that we can factor it in. I've already had some inputs. So no promises, but I'd like to have your inputs. Have a great Easter day.
Welcome back. What may I request early?